Grab your Bibles and turn, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Indeed, in one of the prayers this morning, we heard the terms justified by faith. And that's exactly what the whole focus of Romans is. It is the gospel according to grace, the movement from law to grace, which is where we find ourselves standing this morning. Paul has led us through the first eight chapters of this book, really laying down that whole argument about justification by faith and helping us to understand that every person knows and understands that God is real, that he is in existence, that he is all around us. The scripture tells us that. The pagan, the unbeliever, the Gentile, if you will, knows that because God surrounded us with his creation, which is a testimony that he exists, Romans chapter 1. But he goes on to tell us that the Jews knew that he existed because he revealed himself to them through the law. And as Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and spent that time with the Lord and then brought the law back down to the Jews, and so he began that journey with the Jewish people. So whether you were Gentile or Jew, you know or knew that God existed. And that is true today as well. Every individual on this planet knows God exists. Now, there will be those who declare that they are atheists, but the reality is that they are only lying to themselves because the reality of God is stamped on their hearts. Now, the truth is that people can get to that point where they deny God long enough that he will finally say amen to that. We don't know when that time is going to be, and therefore our obligation is to share the good news of Jesus with those with whom we come in contact, friends, family, foe, whoever it happens to be, co-workers. And that was Paul's passion. As a matter of fact, as he entered into chapter 9, and for these next three chapters, he's talking about his passion for the Jewish people to be saved. Matter of fact, it was such a passion that in the opening of chapter 9, he would say, I could wish myself accursed, anathema, if my brethren after the flesh could be saved. I'd be willing to give up my salvation. Now that is a passion. I'm not sure I could say that. That I'd be willing to give up my salvation for another's salvation. But Paul was willing to say that, not only in chapter 9, but he has such a passion for his people that he's going to say it here again in chapter 10 at the opening of this chapter. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You see, Israel was elected by God to be his chosen people, to be the vessels that carried his truth to the world. But we know that they rejected that call. They turned away from it. They crucified Messiah. And as a result of that, there was a rejection that took place. God, if you will, rejected Israel. He set them aside for a season. And we see this new agent come on the scene in Acts. We call it the church. And the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, if you're here today with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then you are part of that organism. You are in that place of utility. God is using you to be the vessel to carry his message to this world. And that's why it's so exciting to see our young people catch the vision for missions, to see our young people desiring to go out and impact the world for Jesus Christ, but not only across the ocean, but here in our community and in our families. We heard those burdens this morning. Paul says, I have a desire that Israel be saved. That word is I delight. I delight in the reality that Israel can be saved. He knows that God's not through with the Jews. We're going to talk about that a little bit more on Wednesday night in chapter 11. But here we're talking about the reality that they have been set aside. Warren Wiersbe said, true faith must touch the will and result in a changed life. You see, the Jewish people had religion down to a science, literally. 613 laws even to today that they hold to be the laws that they have to try and keep. Wow. That's not much of a chance of that, since we saw there was only one law given in Genesis, and Adam and Eve didn't do so well with just one. And so now we're talking 613. But Paul says, I know that they can be saved. And because I know that they can be saved and I want them to be saved, I'm going to pray. Now, I know that many of us in this room have people that we care about, near and dear to us, that we are praying for their salvation, for their reawakening, perhaps. Maybe they at one point committed their life to Jesus, but now they've wandered off. They've become the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter. But I take great heart in the word that says, if you train them up in the way that they should go, when they're old, they won't depart from it. That although they've wandered off the path, I was one of those into my mid-20s, but I always knew in my heart of hearts that I didn't fit where I was. I was otherworldly, if you will. And perhaps you can relate to that as well. And God faithfully continues to draw and to woo. Paul prayed because he knew Israel could be saved. And I have to know that I need to be saved and that others need to be saved as well. Never lose the vision of salvation for others. We can't become so ingrown that it's all about circling the wagons, putting on our white sheet and waiting for the Lord to return. And there are those who do that. That monastic kind of lifestyle, so they don't become polluted by the world. That's not God's heart. Jesus moved among the sinners. Jesus had meals with the sinners because he said it's the sinners that need a physician, those that are sick, not those that are well. And so we find ourselves, hopefully, with Paul to be able to say that. Our desire is that people would be saved. For I bear them record, speaking of the Jews, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, Paul, as he's writing this, I'm sure in his head, he's thinking back in years past of where he was. Because Paul would describe himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees as far as the law is concerned, perfect, complete. Man, he was all about the law, so much so that he was persecuting the church. You remember the story. I mean, he was seeing people killed. He was seeing people imprisoned. He was there when Stephen was stoned, the first martyr. And now he writes this about the zeal that the Jewish people have. And he says, that's where I was one day. They have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Guys, zeal alone won't get the job done. We can do a lot in the flesh. We can go out in the world and try and do things for the kingdom. But if it's not in the spirit, it is fruitless. We need not to get caught up in the flesh, the zeal. Now, we want passion and we want compassion, but it has to be spirit generated. That the spirit will generate within us that passion for the souls of men and women, that passion for that lost sinner that's sitting in a emergency room with blood on them. And we need to have compassion for those people. But it's so easy for us not to. These people, the Jews, were sincere, they were fervent, but they were wrong. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service, and these will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, that's not only the religious Jews, but we see that in our world today. There are those who think they are doing God's service because they're serving God. Now, they're not serving the God of the Bible, but they're serving a God, and they think they're doing him service by killing his people. In verse 3, it goes on, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So Paul really is talking about righteousness on two levels, the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. The Jews were trying to establish their own righteousness by the law, and still are today. If you If you watch any YouTube videos of Israel or Jerusalem, you'll invariably see what they call the Kotel, the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And you'll see all of these individuals there, and they're all clothed in black, and they have these black hats on, and their arms are wrapped with straps, and they have this little box on their head. It's called a phylactery, and there's a scripture in there as a result of what the scripture in the Old Testament says. And they take it very literally, and they'll be there at the Western Wall because it's the closest point that they can come to where they believe the Holy of Holies was there on the Temple Mount. And you'll see them doing this. They'll be rocking and they'll be praying, and they've got a prayer book in front of them. And all of that is to what? Establish their righteousness. Look at me, look at what I'm doing. An outward show. Matter of fact, Isaiah would describe it, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the way God sees the righteousness, if you will, of the law. Filthy rags, because it's all self-effort. It was all taken care of at the cross. Jesus paid the price. But the righteousness of faith, guys, is much different, because the righteousness of faith is found in Jesus. Jesus alone. Paul would declare it to be so. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." You see, we've been set free. Now we can find ourselves kind of trending back to try and do stuff to earn God's favor. But invariably, he'll pull us back to that place of, no, it's not about what you do. It's about what I did. And it sets us free. If we have a background of legalism, you know what I'm talking about, where it's hard to escape that idea. I owe, so off to work I go in our Christian experience. And that's not what God's heart is at all. No. His heart is, come to me. Come to me, all the ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord wants to give us that rest. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican, perhaps. We read, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." True, he was praying all by himself. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." That's the key, you see. The key is to die to ourselves, to realize our place, and to humbly come before the master and say, "You know what? I have nothing that you need, but praise God that you've given me access to you." Robert Murray McShane, he's a pastor or teacher of yesteryear, was handing out tracts one day, and he handed a tract to this rather well-dressed lady, and she gave him a haughty look and said, "Sir, you must not know who I am." And in his kind way, he replied, "Madam, there is coming a day of judgment, and on that day, it will not make any difference who you are." I like that. Because you see, we all stand at the foot of the cross. It's level ground. It won't make a difference of how much I made or how many things I acquired or any of that. None of that's going to matter. The question that has to be answered is, what did you do with Jesus? That's the question. What did you do with Jesus? And then once you have made that commitment, What did you do for Jesus? We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, it says, and get answer for our lives and how we spent them. In verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." Christ is the end of the journey. I like it. I used to have a t-shirt. And it, you remember the Close Encounters movie? I don't remember Close Encounters of the Third Kind or whatever. I had a t-shirt that it had a road running up the shirt with a center line in the middle. And at the end of it, there was a cross. And it said, "Try a close encounter of the real kind." And I don't have that shirt anymore. And if I did, I couldn't fit it. But the bottom line is, it was a great memory for me to realize that's what it's all about, the close encounter of the real kind. You see, the Jews worship the law rather than their Lord. And what you find is that the law always demands more. Why? Because its purpose is not to bring freedom from sin, but to point out our sin. That's what the law does. It points out our sin. Well, you blew it there and you blew it there. Satan can use the law very effectively in our lives. He can point out pretty quickly where we fall short. But then we need to remember that we've had a close encounter of the real kind, and none of that matters anymore because the price has been paid. And we've been set free. To everyone that believeth, it says, guys, every single one of us and everyone that we know can be saved. There's not a single individual on this planet that cannot be saved. We need to know and understand that. There are people who teach that people are predestined to be lost. I don't believe the Bible teaches that one whit. Whosoever believes can be saved. And we need to carry that with us. In verse 5, he goes on, he says, "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." So he refers all the way back to the Leviticus, to the law there. And Moses says, do the law and live. That was the whole theme of the Old Testament. Do the law and live. But there was avenue made to make sacrifice when you didn't do the law, because the Lord knew that the law wasn't doable in its completeness. So you have all the sacrifices and the feasts and all of those things, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and takes the blood and sprinkles it on the altar, making atonement for a nation. An amazing thing, an amazing picture, of course. All the feasts picture Christ and various things of his work. But we need to know that the Jews would say to Paul, "We do the law." Have you ever had somebody tell you, "I live by the Ten Commandments"? You ever somebody say that? Really? How you doing? Great. Really? Well, let's talk about it. Let's just kind of, have you ever looked at a woman or a man to lust after them? Well, I guess, yeah, maybe. Well, you're in trouble. You're toast, as a matter of fact, because you've broken the whole law in breaking just one. You see, no one keeps the law. Theirs was an outward show. The Jews had an outward show of religion, but not an inward reality. Have you ever met someone that is a lover of Jesus, and when you first encounter them, you look into their eyes and they speak, and you know that they know Jesus personally, intimately? That is such a privilege. I love that when that happens, when I meet someone and the Spirit just bears witness with my spirit that they are a brother or a sister in Christ. How awesome is that? An inward show, an inward reality, change from the inside, moving to the out. It's the difference between do and done. You know, the law brings death, the scripture says, just ask Moses. But the Spirit brings life, just ask Peter. in verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. Well, basically he's saying, hey, you don't have to travel to find Jesus. You don't have to make your way to heaven to get to him, to bring him down so that you can talk with him, have a relationship. You don't have to go into that place, what we would call the world of the dead, to bring him back. He's in our midst. He's here right now. He's talking to every one of us at some level. If you're struggling with sin, he's talking about that with you. The fact that he paid the price, that he'll give you the strength to deal with it. If you're struggling with depression, he'll minister to that. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you're struggling in relationship with a child or with a mate, he's bigger than that. We just need to know and understand that our God is a big God. I love the title of that book, small book, but it has a great title. Your God is too small. And sometimes that is true, is it not? I mean, we talk about him created the universe, but then we fall apart when something happens in our lives that we can't control, as if he's surprised. You know, he's on the edge of heaven. Oh, no, look at what Mark did now. How are we ever going to fix that? That's not how God rolls. He knew that was coming. We don't have to go anywhere. Jesus is with us. He is everywhere. Psalm 139, check it out. It's a great psalm. Where can I go from your presence? If I hop a light beam and go to the end of the universe, God, you're there. It's so true, so real. Our God is a very real God. But verse 8, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That is a radical relationship. Up close and personal, the word of faith which we preach. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. You know, as we look at the word, let's just look at a few people just briefly. The leper that came to Jesus. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. What did Jesus say? I will. I will. And he touched him and healed him. The publican would cry out, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And Jesus says, yes. Yes, it's yours. What you're asking for is yours. Mercy and compassion. Peter would cry out, Lord, save me, as he sunk in the waters of the Galilee. And Jesus reached out and pulled him into the boat. And he'll do the same thing in your life and mine. I don't know what we're facing today. Every one of us is facing some challenge. But he would say, come to me. Confess that to me. Give it to me. And we'll work on this. Cast your cares on me because I care for you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it goes on and on and on. The picture, the promises that he gives us, you see. And he goes on there, verse 9. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confessing Jesus as Lord, kurios is the word. Lord, kurios. It is the idea of supreme authority. Here I am, God, just take me. Whatever that means. I don't know what that means. Isaiah said that in Isaiah 6. As he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and the pillars shake, and all of that's going on. And in that whole vision, he hears the Lord says, who will we send? And he says, here I am, send me. Send me. You notice the connection between head and heart? We know a lot of people that believe that Jesus is real. It's here. It's not here. Both are important. A mental assent. The word says that demons believe that he is who he said he was. but it's not a belief to salvation. We need to know that there is a distance between head and heart that will separate people for eternity. It's not enough to know who he is. We have to understand the idea of the message piercing to the very core of our being. When it says believe in our heart, I mean, it's not talking about that muscle, you know. It's the deepest, innermost part of ourselves where we embrace the reality of Jesus Christ, to know Christ, not just know about him. And it's not a series of steps. It's one step from darkness to light, from Satan to Jesus. That's what he wants for us. To confess with our lips, there needs to be agreement between our words and our actions. I can't pray the prayer and then go out and just keep living like I was living before Christ, because if I did, then that prayer was not a prayer of faith. Our lives aren't going to be perfect after we receive Christ. We know that. But things change. Things begin to fall away. In verse 11, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. That is a promise, a certain promise. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That was a powerful verse for Paul to write, because up until Christ, he thought that the only thing that Gentiles were good for was for the fuel to fire the fires of hell. But after he came to know Jesus, all of a sudden he realized there is neither Jew nor Greek, that he would say those very words, neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one now in Christ. We're all sinners, both Jew and Gentile, but we can all experience salvation. You know, the other thing to think about that as well, you know, when you think about salvation, so often we talk about it in the terms of justification. When someone comes to know Jesus, and that's truly salvation. But there's more than just that. After that, there is a daily salvation. What do you mean, Mark? I thought I was saved and going to heaven. Well, if you prayed the prayer of faith, you are. But there is a journey that we're on with all sorts of pitfalls and challenges and problems and all of those things. We are daily being saved from those things. We are daily being saved. It is a daily salvation. It's not talking about eternity and our place in heaven, but we are being saved from the power of sin. That's what salvation does for us. It makes us different. So now that we can have victory over those things of the flesh that used to stumble us, we no longer have to say yes to those temptations. We can say no in Jesus' name and rebuke the evil one in Jesus' name. By the way, always keep Jesus in between you and Satan. Never rebuke him directly. That's not our authority. That's Jesus' authority. And we need to know and understand that. He's a powerful individual, and we need to respect that power and understand it. But we can all experience salvation, and it tells us what? That Jesus is rich towards us. I read that. You remember the comic Archie and Richie Rich? Richie, do you remember Richie Rich? Richie Rich, I liked Richie Rich. He was kind of fun. But he was always, you know, in that treasury where all of his stuff was, you know. That's us. We're Richie Rich in the heavenly treasury, because we've been given what? A position of being joint heirs with Jesus, which means all of that is ours to be invested for his glory. Verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Circle that verse, underline it, put bombs in the margin, whatever you need to do, because that is an affirmation that whosoever comes will be saved. It's here in this verse that Paul really does get down to business about man's responsibility. And it tells us something that I think that's very important. It tells us that whosoever, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's important that we know and understand that when we're looking in a group of people, whether it's in the sanctuary or in our community, or as we're traveling around the world, we need to know and understand that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Some would say, you know, there are some that are born that are predestined to be lost. But I don't believe you're going to find that doctrine in the Bible. And one of the reasons I say that is this very verse. We need to remember that it's not give until it hurts, work till I bleed, or run till I drop. It's not about my effort at all. It's about calling upon Him. It's about trusting in Him. And as we realize that, it really sets us free to minister to the lives of people without wondering whether or not they can. Scripture tells us that indeed they can. And so we rejoice in that reality. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And so we see here the section of Scripture, which is really used many times as a missionary call, a call to missions in the church, really an echo, if you will, of the heart of Matthew 28, 20, as the Lord is challenging His disciples about going into the world and preaching the gospel. And we need to follow the progression. We need to see that there has to be a messenger, as it says there in verse 13, how shall they preach except they be sent? And so we send people into the world, even as we heard this morning about those who the Lord has called to go into the mission field and to teach the gospel, to minister to people. Who shall call upon the name of the Lord? They shall call upon the name of the Lord when they have seen Him, when they have believed in Him, and they have heard the message, the wonderful message, the good news of the gospel. So we ask ourselves as we read those verses, where is it? What is it that the Lord is calling us to do? You see, the call is not just to the pastor or to the missionary. The call is to each one of us. Anyone who has named the name of Christ has been called, if you will, to the mission field. And that is a joy and a truth and a wonder as we consider that the Lord has given us that blessing, that the Lord has allowed us that freedom to go into the world with the message of the gospel, that very thing which saved us to the uttermost, that others might hear that same message. You know, we can give ourselves to a lot of things. We can give ourselves to personal care. We can give ourselves to the acquisition of knowledge. But those things, in the final analysis, don't make much difference. As a matter of fact, the scripture says bodily exercise profits a little and knowledge puffs up. So we need to look to the Lord, to His word, to His counsel, to determine what is important. And what we see here is that what is important is the gospel being preached to the world. He goes on there in verse 15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, as Paul pens those words, he's looking back to the Old Testament scriptures. Nahum 1, verse 15, and Isaiah 52, verse 7. Nahum related to the judgment and the destruction of the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was the capital. You remember it was the Assyrians that came down into Israel and carried the northern 10 tribes away captive and thought to then come against Judah to take Jerusalem until the Lord's intervention. Jonah had gone there 150 years earlier and called them to repentance, and they did repent. And it stayed the hand of God's judgment for many years. But now judgment was to fall on them. And if you will, that was good news to the Jews. As Paul said there, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So the Jews would have been able to relate to that as Paul was declaring this message. Isaiah was pointing to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. He was looking forward to the future. The millennial kingdom being established after the enemy's defeat, the evil one and his forces as the world comes against the people of Israel. And the Lord comes back with his armies and defeats the enemies and establishes the kingdom and rules and reigns with the rod of iron there from the temple in Jerusalem. And as we look at that, we realize that that really is a message that's related to sharing with the Jews today. That's why the Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. One translation renders this verse, how lively are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. How lively. Some people call it having happy feet, if you will. That's great. Happy feet. If we want to be out from underneath depression and discouragement and dryness, what we need to do is take a hold of the good news, the gospel, and share it with those who are in desperate need of the truth. It is there that our souls, our spirits are revitalized, that we're renewed. It's there that we find ourselves turning our eyes outward, no longer focused upon us, but focused on others. No longer having a pity party, but rather celebrating new life in Christ. And so we want to carry those glad tidings of good things. But even as we share that message, we realize that not all will believe. Verse 16 reads, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not all will listen and obey. We know that from the scriptures. We see that in the life of Israel. The Jews didn't believe. In John chapter 1, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And that is still true today. We need to share the word, as it says. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? But the truth is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when it talks about the word of God there, that word, if you want to say that twice, is rhema. It is the idea of the spoken word. As we see there, Lord, who hath believed our report? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word or spoken word of God. And that's why it is so imperative that when we're sharing with people about the good news, we are sharing with them the word of God. We can share with them our testimonies, but at some point we need to take them to the word of God, because it is the word of God which is active and living and powerful, and it pierces the soul. The other word for word in the scripture is logos. and it's used to refer to Christ. In the beginning was the Logos, John 1. In the beginning was Jesus. And so we use the spoken word, rhema, the rhema word, to reveal the Logos, the living word, the person of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what the Bible does. It is a revelation of Jesus. In verse 18, he says, "But I say then, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." That is a powerful verse. And Paul points to Psalm 19. The first half of that psalm speaks of the testimony of creation. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, where the Lord tells us through Paul's pen that it is creation that bears witness of the reality of God, that man knows that God exists because creation tells them so. But we also have the second half of Psalm 19, which speaks of the testimony of the written word, of God's word. So that's why both Gentile, Romans 1, Jews, Romans 2, both know that God exists by the revelation of creation, by the revelation of God's word. And it is revelation that brings us to that understanding of who God is and what he wants for our lives and the lives of others. God's all about revelation. The unveiling, if you will. We have the book of Revelation, the unveiling of God's truth. And so people are without excuse because they know that God exists because God has borne witness to their spirit via creation, via his word, that he is real, that he's living, and that he is involved in the affairs of men and women in our world today and in the days gone by and in the days of the future. There's nothing that escapes his glance. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere present. And so Paul reminds us of the reality that we have heard the truth. But I say, verse 19, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. By a foolish nation, I will anger you. That's a great verse. Because God called the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. God called us to provoke the Jews to jealousy, if you will, as we live our lives in relationship with the God of heaven. As you're reading through the book of Acts, you come to that event where Stephen is stoned to death. It tells us that Saul was there giving consent to his death. As Stephen was stoned, Paul was observing that, Saul at that time. And when he heard those words, as Stephen sees the heavens open and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, how those words must have haunted Paul in the days ahead, as he thought about the relationship that Stephen had with God, how he had seen him, and how he had that intimate relationship with him. For us, we simply need to live our lives before the Jewish people in such a fashion as to let them know and understand the relationship that we have with the God of heaven, that we can call him our heavenly Father, that we can know him personally, that he is a God of love and he is a God of mercy and a God of grace. It's as if we're saying to them, hey guys, here's what you missed. That call of the Gentiles is pointed to by Moses. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, we read, I will move them, speaking of Israel, to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. As we read that, as he talks about the foolish nation, guess who he's talking about? Us. We're the foolish nation. We're the foolish nation. We weren't looking for God. He came looking for us. We didn't find him. He found us. And he called us into relationship with himself. He called us to be saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing thing to consider. In verse 20, we read, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I have found them which sought me not. I was made manifest or made clear unto them that asked not after me. I love that picture. As God reveals himself to those who weren't looking for him, that he might save a foolish nation, that he might give birth to the church, that the church would then carry his message to a world. It is the weak and foolish that confound the strong and the wise. The weak and the foolish, that's us, you see. We are weak in our own strength. We are foolish in our own understanding. But we are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds as we yield our lives to the work of the Spirit. And as we close this chapter, we read in verse 21, but to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I've reached out to them, God said, and they rejected me. I sent them my only son, and they rejected me. You remember the Jews cried, we will not have this man rule over us. They rejected their Messiah. The very righteousness of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And as a result of that rejection, God has brought us into relationship with himself. And that should cause us great joy. And yet it should put a tremendous burden on our heart for the Jewish people, even as Paul had that burden, as he declares it at the beginning of both chapters 9 and chapter 10. We are blessed to be sure to have that call placed upon our lives, but it was at great expense to God's chosen people. And so we come to that place where we have to ask ourselves the question, is God through with the Jews? The answer to that question is found in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is God's answer. As in chapter 9, we saw Israel's election. In chapter 10, we saw Israel's rejection. And in chapter 11, we will see Israel's restoration or reconnection to the God of heaven. And it's a glorious, glorious truth. I look forward to getting in to that section on Wednesday evening. So read ahead, check it out, pray it through, and we'll talk about it. God's heart for his people, it has not changed. And it is through that that we learn about God's faithfulness to his people, not only his people Israel, but to his people, the church. God will not turn his back on you nor me. We have been given a great and eternal relationship with him. So let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for your challenge to our lives as we realize that you have called us to a responsibility, Lord, that the righteousness of faith calls us to change. Or the righteousness of faith declares that the cost has been paid, and yet, Father, we have a responsibility to walk it out in our lives day by day. Paul understood that. He understood the righteousness of the law, the righteousness by the law, but he also understood and knew that the righteousness through faith is what grips our souls now. That Jesus fulfilled the righteousness of the law in his sacrifice. And that's a joy. For we have been set free from the law. And we have been in the grip of grace since that moment that we prayed and received Jesus Christ. And I pray the Lord would encourage and strengthen you, that he would build you up, that he would fill you with the knowledge of himself, that he would give you a passion for the souls of men and women and compassion for those who are lost. Might he be glorified, might his kingdom be built as we serve him together. And I ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.